In the spring of 1522, there were two Swiss students who were making their way across Germany to study at the University of Wittenberg. And these two men got caught in a rainstorm and went inside an inn where they saw an odd sight. They saw someone who appeared to be a knight. And he's got this big beard, and he's sitting there with a sword in hand and a Hebrew psalter in front of him. And so this is a pretty odd sight. German knight, sword in hand, psalms in Hebrew in front of him. But they struck up a conversation with this man, and this man who appeared to be a knight asked these young men from Switzerland what the opinion was in Switzerland about Martin Luther. This is the early days of the Reformation. And so he asked them, what do they think about Luther in Switzerland? And they said, well, some people laud him to the skies as a great, great man. Some people say he is an intolerable heretic. And as they were talking and engaged in conversation, there were two traders who happened to come into the inn. And one of the guys pulled out of his pocket a book written by Martin Luther. And he said, the author of this book must either be a devil from hell or an angel from heaven. And as the conversation went on, it became apparent that these young Swiss men thought that the knight in front of them was the German knight Ulrich von Hutten, who was a German knight and also given to literary pursuits. He was an intellectual German knight, and so they thought, well, maybe this guy reading a psalter and having a sword in his hand might be Ulrich von Hutten. And the German knight didn't give away his identity, but he bought these young men something to drink, and he knew that they were on their way to Wittenberg, and so he said, give your greetings to Dr. Scherf. Dr. Scherf was a Swiss professor there in Wittenberg, and he said to tell Dr. Scherf that he who sends his greetings is coming soon. And as it turned out, a few days later, when these two men were in Wittenberg, they discovered that the knight with whom they were speaking was none other than Martin Luther himself. He was incognito there in this inn. He was making his way back from being in hiding at the Wartburg Castle to Wittenberg. And so these men, they recognized some true things about this guy as they were interacting with him there in the inn. They recognized that he was a German. They knew that he was an intellectual because he's studying the Psalms in Hebrew, but they did not know his true identity. And as we look to our text this morning in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus critiques the scribes because although they recognized some true things about the Christ, they did not recognize his true identity. They didn't know all of the pieces of the puzzle, so to speak. So if you would, please turn with me to our text in Mark chapter 12, and we'll be reading the last verses in Mark chapter 12, beginning verse 35 down through verse 44. Mark writes to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "And Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So in what sense is he his son? And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. In his teaching, he was saying, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and the chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. And he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury. And many rich people were putting in large sums. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury, for they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on." As we look to this text in the Gospel of Mark, we'll consider these verses under three main headings. Number one, Jesus is Lord. Number two, beware of hypocrisy. And number three, Jesus commends sacrificial giving. Jesus is Lord, beware of hypocrisy, Jesus commends sacrificial giving. And so as we begin in verse 35, we find that after a barrage of questions coming towards him, now it's Jesus' turn. Now Jesus gets to ask the question. He had been answering the questions of various groups, as we've seen here in walking through Mark chapter 12. And we find that in the verse preceding, verse 34, we're told that after Jesus had answered this scribe who came to him earlier, that after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. They had seen how Jesus had answered all the questions wisely. They had seen how he would not be backed into a corner, regardless of what they asked. Jesus knew how to navigate the difficulty of being faithfully Jewish while at the same time living under the authority of Roman rule, so he could answer the question, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Jesus could expose the Sadducees for not knowing the scriptures and not knowing the power of God. Jesus was always coming out on the top, so nobody is willing to ask him any more questions. And so as he's teaching there, he decides he's going to ask a question. And his question that he asks relates to the concept of the Messiah, the concept of the Christ who was coming. He said, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? This was what the scribes taught. They taught that the anointed one, the Messiah or the Christ, would be a descendant of David. And they had ample biblical grounds for doing so. After all, God had made the covenant with David that his house and kingdom would endure before the Lord forever, that David's throne would be established forever. And the Old Testament prophets confirmed that the one whom God would send would be of the Davidic line. Just think of Isaiah 11, 1 and 2. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. This Messiah who was coming was going to come from the stem of Jesse. In other words, he's going to be a descendant of David in David's lineage. Likewise, we read the prophecy in Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. And so the scribes are definitely on good biblical ground when they stated that the Christ would be the son of David. But Jesus then asks this provocative question to press the people as to whether or not they had accurately and adequately understood the true identity of the Christ. He's in no way denying the Davidic descent of the Christ. The Christ is the son of David, unquestionably. But what Jesus is doing is to make the point that the son of David does not fully describe who the Christ is. It does describe the Christ, but it does not completely define the identity of the Christ. And so how does Jesus make the point? Well, we read his words there in verses 36 and 37. He says, David himself said in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. And then Jesus gives his take on the verse, David himself calls him Lord. So in what sense is he his son? Jesus, again, is quoting Psalm 110 to prove that the Christ is not simply David's son. The Christ is also David's Lord. The Christ is divine. How do we know? Because David himself said so. He calls the Messiah my Lord. The Lord said to my Lord. Now, before we deal with Jesus' main point here, the point that the Christ is actually the Lord, we ought to notice just in passing a few other informative and important details that present themselves to us here. So for one, notice Jesus' view of Scripture. He cites Psalm 110 as being the words of David, and indeed the inscription of Psalm 110 plainly labels it as a psalm of David. In other words, this is not somebody coming along after the fact, writing the psalm, and putting David's name on it. Jesus says, no, these are David's words. He spoke them, he wrote them, these are his words. And also notice what Jesus said about how David spoke these words. According to Jesus, David said these words in the Holy Spirit. In other words, the words of Psalm 110 are David's words, but they are not merely David's words. He said these words in the Holy Spirit. In other words, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And this, therefore, informs our doctrine of Scripture. Though human authors wrote down these words, These are actually the very words of God himself. David said these words in the Holy Spirit. This is parallel to what Paul tells us, that all scripture is inspired by God. It's given by God, breathed out by God. And therefore, David says the words of Psalm 110, but he says them in the Holy Spirit. And another thing that we ought to notice from this citation of Psalm 110 is what kind of king this Christ is going to be. The answer is that he's going to be a highly exalted king, a king who sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And this is a position of honor and authority. Christ is a victorious king whose enemies will all be defeated, every one of them. And they will be made a footstool for his feet. But notice that this does not happen immediately as the Christ begins to reign. So God the Father says, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." As one writer helpfully put it, God declares that Christ will sit till his enemies be subdued in order to inform us that his kingdom will remain invincible against every attack. In the meantime, it points out that condition of his kingdom which we perceive in the present day, that we may not be uneasy when we see it attacked from all sides. And indeed, if you keep on reading further in Psalm 110, the very next verse, Psalm 110 verse 2, says that the Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, "Rule in the midst of your enemies." Christ rules even though his enemies rage against him. This is the same thing that we see in Psalm 2. The nations rage, but the Lord laughs because he has installed his king on Zion, his holy hill, and no amount of pent-up rage of the peoples of the world will change that. That's a great truth for us to hang on to. Allow your soul to be strengthened when difficult times come. Allow your soul to be strengthened by the unshakable nature of Christ's kingdom and his kingship. But again, the main point that Jesus is trying to make here in bringing up Psalm 110 is to make the case that the Christ is not merely human. David would not refer to one of his descendants as Lord if that descendant were merely human. That's just not how it works. But yet, David, speaking of the Christ, calls him Lord. And this is significant. Psalm 110 is one of the greatest of the messianic psalms. It's a psalm that looks ahead to the kingship of Christ and also to the priesthood of Christ. And the first three verses of the psalm deal with his kingship. And if you look at the text of Psalm 110, you'll notice that in verse 1 of Psalm 110, that the quotation, "The Lord said to my Lord," the first Lord in Psalm 110:1 is in all capitals. And in the second Lord, only the first letter of the word is capitalized. And this indicates that there are two different words in the original Hebrew of the Old Testament. Lord, in all capitals, is the covenant name of God, the name revealed by God to Moses in the burning bush, the I am. Lord, in all capitals, always refers to God. And the word Lord that's not in all capitals is sometimes used in the Old Testament in reference to God, and sometimes used in reference to an authority or to a superior in the sense of master or something to that effect. And both of those words are translated as Lord in the English version of the Old Testament, and both of those words are translated into Greek by the same Greek word. And so in Psalm 110, when David says, "The Lord said to my Lord," David is giving us the words of God the Father to God the Son. The great I am is speaking to the Christ, the one who David calls my Lord. And so Christ's question is, Christ asked the question, in what sense is he his son? Maybe for us, what we ought to ask is, in what sense is the Christ David's Lord? This Christ is David's Lord in the sense that the Christ is himself God. And again, if we look to the prophecies of the Old Testament, we will see as much. When Isaiah prophesied the birth of Christ in Isaiah chapter 9, "Unto us a son is given, unto us a son is born," what does he say about this one? He explicitly says that his name will be called Mighty God. Likewise, that prophecy of Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6, where the righteous branch is raised up for David, we are told that the name by which he will be called is the Lord. Lord in all caps, the I am. the Lord our righteousness. That's how this Christ is David's Lord. It's because Christ is himself, the great I am. The Father is God, and the Son is God. And this is why David calls the Christ my Lord. And this is why Christians confess in the Nicene Creed that Jesus Christ is God of God, light of light, very God of very God. And the great truth that Jesus teaches us here in Mark 12 is that he's not only the Son of David according to the human nature, but that he is also God. And this is a game changer. This means that not only is Christ God's anointed representative to deliver God's people, but also that it was God himself who came in the flesh as the Son of David to deliver his people. And this teaches us very much about the God we serve. It points to the doctrine of the Trinity. There are those two persons there in Psalm 110, both of whom are called Lord. The Father is Lord, and the Son is Lord. The Holy Spirit is also Lord, and yet there are not three Lords, but one Lord. This teaches us about the lengths to which God would go to save a people for himself. God was willing to sacrifice greatly to redeem a world of sinners who had rebelled against him. The Father sent his Son, his only and eternally begotten Son, who was of his own eternal and infinite essence. The Father sent the Son into the world, and the Son willingly agreed and came into the world, became incarnate, uniting with his divine nature a true human nature, becoming like us in all things and yet without sin. The Father appointed his Son to be the mediator of the new covenant, the covenant head of his people. And the Son was willing to humble himself by becoming a man, willing to humble himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so seeing the lengths to which God would go to save a people for himself not only points out God's great love, but it also points out to us the depths of our own depravity. A Christ who was merely a human Son of David could not save us from our sins any more than David or any one of the Old Testament kings could save the people from their sins. It was necessary for our Savior to be like us, to be a true man. But our Redeemer and Mediator also had to be true God. Question 17 of the Heidelberg Catechism asked the question why our Redeemer had to be true God, and the answer given was this: that by the power of his Godhead, he might bear in his manhood the burden of God's wrath, and so obtain for us and restore to us righteousness and life. This is the kind of Redeemer and Mediator that we need. Only one who is truly God can save us because we are so lost in our sins. Our Redeemer had to be divine, had to be God, so that he could bear the infinite wrath of God in our place, and he had to be man so that he could suffer and die and take the penalty that we deserve. And this is cause for great humility. We know our shortcomings, we know the standard that is laid out for us in the commandments of God, and we know that we have not kept those commandments. And so allow this knowledge of your sin and the knowledge that our Savior had to be God drive you to an even greater dependence upon Christ. The odds are is that as you grow more in holiness, the more unholy you will know yourself to be. The further you grow in godliness, the more ungodly you recognize that you really are, because you know the Word of God better. You can see your own heart better and better. And so when that is the case, look not to yourself, but look to Christ. Look to him for forgiveness. Look to him for grace. Because as this Psalm 110 goes on to point out to us, Christ is not only a mighty and reigning king, but he's also a great priest. A priest in the order of Melchizedek. And as such, Christ is faithful, compassionate, and merciful. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. He has grace to forgive. That's who the Lord Jesus Christ is. He is, as the Lord revealed to Moses, Exodus 34, he is the Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Let's be continually looking to this Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, I want to encourage you to consider what I've said about the identity of Christ, and look to the scriptures for yourself to see just who this man, Jesus of Nazareth, really is. He has certainly been misunderstood and maligned by many, But if you come to understand who he really is, you will see that he is worthy of your trust, that he is worthy of your obedience. And I also want to encourage you to search your own heart and see if you are not in need of such a Savior as he is. Be honest with yourself about your sins and about your need for someone to reconcile you to God. This is not something you can do for yourself. Jesus Christ is the only one who can do that. He's the Son of David and the Lord of David, and he calls you to repent and believe in him. So listen to the scriptures, understand who he is, and heed his call. One other thing that is worth noticing here is that setting up the question as he does, Jesus reminds us that we always have to square our conception of him with the Word of God. We have to make sure that we're not being one-sided or leaving anything out. Jesus here goes after the scribes because they're being one-sided in their conceptions of the Christ. They say that the Christ is the Son of David. So far, so good. The problem was that they didn't get the full picture of who the Christ was to be. They didn't get the fact that Christ is also the Lord. In their teaching and in their conceptions, they were failing to take into account the full range of the biblical data about the Messiah. And this is, unfortunately, all too common, right? People are all too apt to seize on a verse or a phrase that says something they believe or something that they really like, and then they interpret that verse in a certain way and draw certain conclusions, perhaps, hold tenaciously onto it without allowing their conclusions and their interpretation to be nuanced or informed by any of the rest of the scriptural data, right? The old saying is that every heretic has his verse, right? Every heretic can hold up a verse and say, I believe this, and yet reject the rest of the verses of Scripture in doing what they're doing. This can lead to soul-ruining errors. At the very least, it can lead to unhelpful errors, which result in doctrine or practice that falls far short of what is prescribed for us in Scripture. And so just to give a few examples, some people hear the great truth that Jesus loves sinners. That's great. And then they forget all about the fact that Jesus called people to repent and to go and sin no more. Some people hear about the fact that called Jesus to repent, and then they turn repentance into a condition that must be satisfied before one can come to Christ, as if we could repent of our sins before we believe in Christ and get ourselves cleaned up before we come to Christ. Some people hold tightly to the mercy that they see recorded in the pages of Scripture, and then sidestep the places where Christ speaks in no uncertain terms of the judgment that will overtake the wicked and the unbelieving. Some people grab onto the passages where Christ speaks of judgment and the sinfulness of the world, and they forget about the blessed truth that the Son of God came not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. John 3:17. Some people love the truth about election, but then they go on to expound the truth about election in such a way as if Scripture did not say, Revelation 22:17, let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Some people love the truth of Revelation 22:17, let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost, and they then go on to explain that verse in such a way that practically denies the words of Jesus, John 6:44, when he said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Some people latch onto the deity of Christ and practically forget his humanity. Some people latch onto the humanity and forget about his deity. You see how it works. Every one of these tendencies that we have just identified starts with a true and biblical doctrine and then goes on to emphasize that truth in such a way that ignores other truths that are equally true and important. And we can't do that. We have to take the totality of the Scriptures into consideration, seek to understand them correctly, and obey them by the grace of God and by the aid of the Holy Spirit. And so may God help us in that. And so this brings us then to our second point for this morning. Beware of hypocrisy. As we look to Mark 12 again, we catch another glimpse of Jesus' teaching in verses 38 through 40. And this time, what we see is a scathing criticism of the scribes. We do well to notice that this is not an all-out attack on all scribes. It is not. It is a criticism of certain scribes, namely the ones who practice the wicked things that Jesus describes for us here in the text. The sins that Jesus describes are sins that are related to pride, and position and greed. Jesus says, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes. The robes that Jesus have in mind have been described by one writer as full-length prayer shawls with tassels attached to the four corners, which distinguished rabbis and scholars as men of wealth and eminence. There was a religious significance to these garments. Wearing this marked them out, in theory, as somebody who knows the scripture, somebody who prays, as a godly person, somebody who's serious about the things of God. And these men like to walk around wearing their religiosity on their sleeve, so to speak. They liked the respectful greetings that came to them in the marketplace, being called rabbi, teacher. And it is said that when a scribe would pass down the street or through the marketplace, that most classes of people were expected to rise before them, to give deference to this great scribe. This kind of stuff undoubtedly fed their ego. How could it not? Wouldn't it feed your ego if someone would give you a respectful greeting in the marketplace, or as you walk down the street, if everyone would rise and turn their attention to you away from, look up from their phones, their laptops, whatever they're doing, they would look at you. How could that not feed one's ego? These men also liked the chief seats in the synagogue. So these would have been the walls, or the seats along the walls of the synagogue, or the seats at the front of the synagogue on the platform where they're looking out at the congregation. These men, we're told, offered long prayers for the sake of appearance. Makes you look godly if you pray for a long time. And there's also an element of greed going on here. These scribes are said to devour widows' houses. It seems that these scribes would somehow worm themselves into the favor of widows, and that these widows would give them their property in some form or another. And so these men were trouble. They majored in pride, position, and greed. For them, it was all about the appearance. They wanted to look religious and be regarded as religious so that other people would think well of them. These men were wanting to use the things of God so as to build their own kingdom. They craved respect and approbation. They craved money. They wanted people to think that they were godly. And they put on quite a show in order to attain all those ends. But God is not mocked. And Jesus said that these will receive greater condemnation. We saw last week that there is a hierarchy in commands. That there is one commandment that is the foremost of all. And there's also a hierarchy in condemnation. The scribes who do those things, Jesus said, will receive a greater condemnation. These men knew the word of God, and yet instead of believing and obeying, they played the part of the hypocrite and tried to use the word of God for their own purposes. And so Jesus says in Luke 12:47-48, that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. Hypocrisy is a terrible sin, and knowledge of the word of God only increases our accountability and our responsibility. And sadly, this issue of hypocrisy has not gone away, has it? How many of us, myself included, have tried at times to use the things of God to build our own kingdoms? How many of us have tried to make ourselves look more godly than we really are so that we can get ahead, or so that some supposed benefit would come to us, that people would look up to us, or at least not look down on us? How many of us have done good deeds, or at least things that appeared to be good, so that people will have a high opinion and think well of you? I certainly have done those things. But we need to be clear, this is very wicked in God's sight. People who fake their way in the things of God so that they can get ahead will receive, Jesus says, greater condemnation. So we read the words of Jesus, John 5:44. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that comes from God? Likewise, Jesus says, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Jesus' point is that ultimately we have to set our hearts on pleasing the Lord. and glorifying him and receiving glory from him and not from other people. This is not a game. This is no joke. Serving God is a serious responsibility, and we dare not reduce that to the level of superficiality that does not reach to our hearts and is only about putting on a show to fool other people. Right? There's no fooling God. Now, in saying all of that, it should also be pointed out here that Jesus' words are not a call for the privatization of our piety. We shouldn't be doing works of righteousness before men to be seen by them, but at the same time, we should not be avoiding true works of righteousness just because they might see us do them, right? The calling out of hypocrisy is not a crackdown on true piety. It's a crackdown on false piety. And you can see what I mean. Some might be tempted to think that because these hypocritical scribes offered long prayers for the sake of appearance, that means that all long prayers are bad, or that even public prayers, period, should be avoided because there's always a danger of someone praying in public with sinful motives. Or this could be applied to a whole host of things, our witnessing, preaching and teaching in the church, and so on. Because we can do all of those things with potentially hypocritical and sinful motives, therefore they shouldn't be done at all. Right? Well, no, that's foolish. In that case, there would be no preaching. There would be no prayers in church. There would be no family devotions, no family prayers before meals, or anything of that nature. And that's not what Jesus is going for. The calling out of hypocrisy, again, is not a crackdown on true piety. It's a crackdown on false piety. And I remember one time confessing to a friend of mine, while I was in seminary, my mixed motives before preaching one of my first sermons when I was in seminary. And my friend gave me some very helpful and realistic advice. And the advice was this, that you need to realize that your motives are always going to be mixed to some degree, and you need to get up there and preach, right? And isn't that the way that we ought to approach these things? We're sinful enough that our motives are most of the time going to be tainted, at least to some small degree. May God have mercy on us for that, but may he also give us the grace to do what we need to do, whether it's preaching and teaching, whether it's leading worship, reading scripture in church, witnessing, leading family devotions, reaching out to the lonely and the downcast, and so on. These things need to be done, even when our motives are mixed. And so mixed motives are no excuse for avoiding true good works. And so may God help us. May he give our hearts such a glimpse of his glory and his worthiness, such that our affections are weaned from our own glory and are fixed more and more on his glory, so that we're trying to glorify him and not ourselves. And this brings us to our third point this morning. As we come to these last four verses of chapter 12, we see here Jesus commending a poor widow's sacrificial giving. Jesus is there opposite the treasury, and he's watching the people as they put in their gifts. According to the Mishnah, there were 13 chests in the temple. Six of these chests were for freewill offerings, and seven of them were for other purposes. These were called shofar chests because they had something kind of shaped like a horn or like a trumpet coming out of them with a narrow end on the top. You drop your money in, and then you can't reach down and get it once it has been put in. And this widow comes along and puts in two small coins. The coins are identified in the text as two lepta. In the currency of the day, a lepton would amount to 1/64th of a denarius. And so putting a denarius would be a working day's wage for the common person. And so putting these two coins together, this widow puts in 1/32nd of a day's wage. And if we were to do the math and to put that into today's dollar amount, these two lepta might be comparable to $2.50, $3, something like that. It's a little bit unfortunate that the English translations render, I've got the NASB in front of me, and it says that she put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent, right? And so that's the way it's rendered into English, but I guess maybe inflation has a way of catching up with us or something to that effect. And so it wouldn't be realistic to think that this widow is simply putting in one copper coin in our currency. She's putting in probably what we would think of as $2.50, $3, something to that nature. But even at that, it's not a lot of money. But as Jesus said in verse 44, it was all that she had to live on. Or it could be rendered that this was her whole livelihood. This probably means that this was all that she had to live on for that day. Instead of meaning that this was actually all that she really possessed, it was probably that this was what she had for her sustenance that day, rather than that this was all the property that she had in the world. But nevertheless, it is significant. That's what she had that day, and she gave it away. Maybe she was a traveler there for the Passover in Jerusalem, and she didn't have a lot with her, but she decided that what she had for her meals that day, she was just going to give it to the temple. We don't know the details for sure, but Jesus, observing this, says, "Truly I say to you, this widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury, for they put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all that she had to live on." And so by those words, Jesus praises and commends this widow for her sacrificial giving. The rich people are able to give more by the dollar amount, so to speak, but Christ is not looking at the fiscal amount that was given. He was looking at the heart. He was looking at the sacrificial nature of the gift. This woman gave what she had to live on that day and trusted God to take care of her needs. And the point, again, is that Jesus commends sacrificial giving. What constitutes sacrificial giving is obviously going to look different for different people. And this is part of the account, right? The rich people are giving in larger sums, but for them, it wasn't sacrificial. They had more to give than this woman. And even though they were giving more, they weren't giving to such a sacrificial degree. This widow puts in her whole livelihood, and that's sacrificial giving, even though it's less in terms of fiscal amount than what the rich were giving. Sacrificial giving is a form of self-denial. One of the ways that we must deny ourselves for the sake of the kingdom of God is by giving financially. But there's some important things that we should notice here, and one important thing particularly is that though Christ commends the sacrificial giving of the widow, he does not lay down a universal rule that all must do the same. He doesn't say, "Did you see that widow? Everybody, go and do likewise." It's not there in the text. He commends her, but he does not command that all go and do likewise. The more explicit instructions that we see with regard to giving in the New Testament run more along the lines of what we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and 1 Timothy chapter 6. And so 2 Corinthians 9 verses 6 through 8, we read the words of Paul. He says, "Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed." Right? Did you hear that? That God loves a cheerful giver. Everyone should give as he purposed in his own heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion. The instruction of 1 Timothy 6 is that the rich must do good and be rich in good works, be generous and ready to share. For those of us who are members of this church, our covenanted responsibilities in this regard are to contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry, the expenses of the church, the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel through all nations. And so, yes, give. Give to support the Lord's work in the world. Even if it only seems like a small amount, be glad that the Lord doesn't look at the dollar amount. He sees the heart. And don't feel bad if you're not able to give much. Give anyways, and rejoice that God doesn't look on the outward appearance. He sees the heart and the attitude with which the gift is given. This poor widow didn't give much, but what she did give was highly esteemed by Christ. And the good news about giving is what we read, if we read on further in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, that God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. In other words, God blesses us so that we can be a blessing to others. Let us praise God then, from whom all blessings flow. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words that we have heard together this morning. We thank you that Christ is the Lord of David. And we pray, Father, that you would keep us from hypocrisy, that you would grant to us a true piety, a piety in which we long to see you glorified and long to honor you with all that we are. And we pray, Father, that that we would not be greedy in this life, that we would be willing to give, that we would seek to be a blessing to others. And we ask this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.